I am preaching the presentation of Christ from the four Gospels. Last week we looked at Matthew. Matthew was Levi, the hated publican, a tax collector, and not just hated for that, but being a Jew working for the Roman conquerors, he was truly hated. And the publicans kind of relished that. They gathered together other sinful ne'er-do-wells, and that was their party people. The publican was contracted to Rome to pay a certain amount for the various properties and so on that people had. And if he could make them, bill them more than that, he got to keep everything. So they became rich at the expense of the taxpayer. Mark, the one that I'm looking at today, was not one of the apostles. He was not called as one of the 12. He came a bit later in his, he was a young man compared to these others. And he was tasked by God to write a gospel as well. Why another person? Why, in the end, four people writing about the same basic time of Christ's life? The answer is that he was presenting Jesus Christ as a servant of Jehovah God. Comparing him to Matthew, for instance, Mark's presentation of the birth of Christ, this is the gospel written by God through the man known to us as John Mark. You'll meet him there in the book of Acts. About John Mark, he was first introduced to us in the account of Peter's miraculous release from prison, not counting the Gospel of Mark, but in the history. When Peter was come to himself, let's look at, do I have this? Acts 12, 11 or 12? Here we go. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, he'd been released from prison, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." They wanted him dead. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John." This is the John, whose surname was Mark, "where many were gathered together praying." Many were gathered in her home where she was holding the church service. Now, this is the house of Mary. Her home was large enough for many to gather. We get a little notion of the home life that Mark had. He had she had a servant with a Greek name, Rhoda. So we assume two things. She was a widow and she was wealthy. He was wealthy enough to leave her with things going, perhaps a business, we don't know. Later in the same chapter, we find Paul and Barnabas returning from their mercy trip to Jerusalem. They had got an offering together. Jerusalem was going to, God had revealed this by prophecy, going to go through a famine, so they sent this to that. John Mark accompanies them to the ministry in Antioch. So from Jerusalem, he comes back to the ministry there in the city of Antioch. Acts 11, 29, 30, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Coming back, as Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry or charge, their duty of giving that money, took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So John, when they have two names and we find a distinction between them, normally the Jews from the beginning were given two names, one to be used among their fellow Hebrews, and then others, a more Gentile name when they were dealing with Gentiles, so that they didn't sound so odd or different. John was the Hebrew name, probably used for his Jewish connections, and Mark is a Roman name used for his Gentile connections. Now, this may indicate that his father had been involved in some trade dealing with the Gentiles. He was at least quite comfortable ministering in the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch. We're going to find then, we're told, however, that John Mark turned back from his work as companion to Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. This was quite a disappointment to both of them. He's actually related to Barnabas. Acts 13:5, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. John was there as the go-fetch-it boy, the guy to run and do things. The word minister is the word to the attendant of a king, but then it was used of anybody rendering service, and Mark was the young man who would run and do things. However, Acts 13:5 and 13 say, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, this is in the island of Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So he left the missionary journey. Early on the first missionary trip, Mark left the team. He did not return to Antioch, where he had been living and serving, but to Jerusalem, his home. At the best, we might suppose that his mother fell ill, some problem at home, and he went back to help. But we are not told why he departed. So it may have been his mother, maybe the family business, or considering Paul's response to the leaving, maybe he became homesick. Maybe he was the rich boy who wasn't used to serving everybody else and tired of the work. We don't know. We'll try to be kind, because he does come back strongly. When the time came to return to the foreign fields, Paul and Barnabas felt very differently about asking Mark to go with them. Here we have a little bumping of the heads here. Acts 15:37-38, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Think good means to judge worthy. He thought not. He judged Mark not worthy. Departed emphasizes to withdraw, even to desert. And to the work speaks of the productive business. Now, if Colossians 4:10 refers to John Mark, we understand why Barnabas, son of consolation, wanted to give him a second chance. Colossians 4:10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, here's Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. So this would be nephew, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Our last reference to him finds that Mark became a very trusted helper to Paul. Like Paul, Mark's Gentile name became dominant, perhaps indicating his continued ministry to the Gentiles. We don't hear of him anymore as John Mark, or even John, but just Mark. During his last imprisonment, Paul wrote to Timothy, who had taken Mark's place on the second missionary journey, asking him to bring Mark with him on his next visit. He says this, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Notice, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So I love a good ending to his story. And you find here that he became profitable. Profitable emphasizes being good and useful, and ministry is the general work for service. So this is our guy, Mark. This is the one. And we find in the Gospel of Mark, very often, Mark is giving, very personal details of what happened with Peter. So if this relationship with Peter is that John Mark, then we find that he talked to Peter about this, and part of his history was, and then he said to me this, and he said to me that, and so he records it that way. Now, about the gospel according to Mark, the early interpreters say that Mark was written from Rome because of 1 Peter 5:13. This doesn't add up. The verse there says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. By the time they were interpreting this, Rome was, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, and they didn't like the Roman Catholic Church, who was persecuting the Protestants. So they thought that Babylon was the bad word for Rome. So I thought that they read that back into 1 Peter. But the symbolic interpretation turns Babylon into Rome, but there's no rational reason for that. They knew where Babylon was. Peter says he was writing from Babylon, not Rome. So we understand that Mark was serving with Peter in the foreign ministry. Nevertheless, if he was not writing from Rome, he was certainly familiar with the Romans. Now, if you became acquainted with the Roman civilization, duty was about everything. If you were in the Roman legion and so on, this was a duty of life. You were privileged to do that. We have lost something of that today because working is bad, relaxing is good, weekends are wonderful, going to work during the week is terrible. We have lost the idea of the dignity of work, the dignity of serving. When David became a shepherd, it was not a glorious or glamorous thing. Normally, such menial work was left to slaves. But here he was, a son of the owner, and he was sent to do this. But he took it very seriously. He thought about lamb as food. He thought about it as wool. He thought about it as a family business. He thought about it as an important job. So he decided to learn how to defend the sheep from the marauding animals and thieves. So he learned how to handle his sticks and his rod, and even learned how to sling the rock. And in doing that, he was able to defeat the animals. He also learned how to keep awake. I've often thought how tough it would be to count sheep, and stay awake. I mean, this is the whole thing about counting sheep is what you do when you're going to go to sleep. It's so monotonous. And so he taught himself. He memorized his entire Bible, which is the first five or six books of the Bible, and in Hebrew. So, yeah, but that was his language. But he memorized it, and then he personalized it. He taught himself to play with the handheld harp, and he made up songs. And it was the Bible verses, not literally verse by word by word. But what he did was to sing the scripture in a personal way. He applied the scripture to him personally. He would ask the questions, what kind of God is it who would tell me to do such a thing? Be so kind, be so dedicated. What is this God keeping me from doing? And later when he was serving God and beat Goliath and got under the attention of the king, and the people loved David as the hero and so on, he was running away from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he wrote many psalms talking about how God was his defense and his shield and rock of hiding and so on. The point of it was that he sought to honor God in the job that he was taking. When God created the world, created man, he put him in the garden and said, make a hammock and sleep the day away. No, God said to him, here is the job that I have for you. You tend the garden. You'll eat from it and you tend it. So God gave a job at the very beginning in paradise. So we ought to ask the question, are we properly serving the job God has given me? We ought to think through. If we're doing something that's not God-honoring, get out of it. You say, I need the money. Get another job. Get another job. God will help you in this. Do something that is God-honoring. But with that, then do something that you like, and you're going to find that you can be excited. I just have to say that being a pastor is the greatest thrill of my life. I'm thankful that I'm still doing it at age 77. You know, it's just one of those things where I'm thrilled with it. I'm thrilled at the challenge. Going to where I told the deacons a long time ago that normally pastors take Monday off, day after their busy day. I tell people I'm a preacher. I'm the guy that says, thank goodness it's Monday. You know, it's one of those things where I'm excited about getting to it. I told the deacons, I said, well, it's supposed to be a day off, but I can't keep myself away from the studying of the Bible. It's just too interesting to me, and I'm addicted to interesting things. So this is the way I want everybody to feel about their job. It is a way of God supplying your need, but He's given you the ability, mental, physical, whatever, to do this thing. So think about this as service, you see. So that was Rome. This is why when we see Mark's Roman connection, his name, a Roman name, Marcus, that we recognize that when he wrote this gospel, he was emphasizing that Christ is the ultimate servant, the dedicated servant, going to his death as a servant, doing the job he was given with all dedication. All right. Mark's gospel does seem particularly suited to speak to the Roman world. He wrote this gospel, as far as we can understand, late in the year 64 or early 65. Now, this is just 30 years after the death of Christ, 20 years after Matthew wrote his gospel, and 15 years before Paul began writing his epistles. And, as I said, his focus on Jesus here pictures him as the busy servant, the loyal servant, the dedicated servant of Jehovah God. So the gospel account is noted for its brevity. It's the shortest of the four gospels. Its focus is on action, its vividness of detail, its realism in the portrayal of the disciples, good and bad things, and its suitability for Gentile readers. It shows a high view of the deity of Jesus, but makes it very clear. The New Greek text used by modern translators and translations rejects the last 12 verses of Mark. If you happen to have a modern translation, you look at the end of Mark, and you'll see that it says something about the last 12 verses rejected in all the best manuscripts. Well, that's their opinion. Let me introduce you to a man, John William Burgon. He was born August 21st, 1813 in Izmir, Turkey. He died August 4th, 1888 in Chichester, United Kingdom. He was Oxford educated, and whatever you think of that, it meant at the time he was deeply educated. They studied the Greek classics and the Roman classics and so on just to be familiar with that language. He became an assistant in the Antiquities Department of the British Museum, so he was well acquainted with ancient things. In 1871, he published a defense of the genuineness of the 12 last verses of Mark. This is in response to the critical text. He based on textual analysis and the manuscript evidence. He argued strongly against the manuscript readings adopted by Westcott and Hort, which is the basis of the critical text. Several of these articles were gathered and reprinted in 1884 with great documentation under the title The Revision Revised. So the critical text was a revision. He says, I want to revise that. Many do not realize that he was among those who personally examined the Codex Vaticanus. This is a thing that the scholars found in the dumpster because the people of the Vatican thought this was a trash copy of Greek. And then they found it and said, yeah, we were looking for trash stuff because that would be the evolutionary beginning of the Bible. And so he wrote a critique of it. Burgon's careful argument for the mistake of eliminating the last 12 verses of Mark was documented in his book on the subject, which no one to this day has given any significant rebuttal. He said, you shouldn't just look for a damaged copy of Greek text. You should be examining what the early church fathers thought was scripture. That would be certainly an opinion of what was the genuine text. Now, with that, then we're going to believe in the last 12 verses of Mark. With that, I want you to see three areas of Mark's emphasis on the coming of Jesus, and I have a lot of scripture, so I'm going to be going quickly. So please jot down some notes and let me pass on. The prophecy of the Savior. Mark seems to want to emphasize to us that Jesus was not just some guy that stumbled into preaching and everybody said, hey, this guy must be the Messiah. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. He begins then with the person of John the Baptist. Mark 1:1-6. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, it was prophesied, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so he says the fulfillment of this is John. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for or unto the remission of sin. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was show that you are truly sorry for your sins, that you have a change of mind, a change of thinking, and you want to do things the right way. And you come to say, I have been sinning, I changed my mind, I want to be prepared for the coming kingdom. And there went out unto him, unto John the Baptist, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, not camel's skin. This is a different thing. He was not wearing that. You see the pictures, it's like camel skin. It was woven cloth made of camel hair. Now, that's not, you know, a good thing either. This is coarse camel hair. So it's like wearing burlap. If you can imagine how comfortable that would be. And with a girdle, a belt of skin about his loins. This guy was not dressed in a tuxedo. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. He ate what was there. The locust, like a grasshopper, that was maybe about this long. And he'd crab it up and he'd dip it in the wild honey and crunch. And he says, yeah, nothing like a good protein snack. So this was a tough guy. So he says, as it is written, what was he quoting? Well, he's quoting Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament ended with this prophecy, leaving the people then with the attitude, another prophet is coming. And when John showed up, everybody across the world found out about it, the Jews. So they were very excited. Paul, in his missionary work, would find men who were introduced to him as Christians, and he found out later they're not Christians. And he said, well, what were you baptized with? And he said, the baptism of John. He says, oh, well, there's the rest of that story. You need to hear that. And they became Christians, and they were baptized in Christian baptism. It says that John did baptize, literally, became John baptizing. The word became is used here to indicate arose in history. He became the fulfillment of that prophecy that we were looking at in Malachi. We will see Christ's words about John beginning a new era. Then remission means release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed, remission of the penalty. Then we read, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. The impact of the phrase is focused in the all, the Greek order of words. There was a normal order. When it was out of order, that focused on that word and the emphasis on the word all. While it does not mean every single person, it does indicate that no place was left unaffected. We'll see something of that impact that John made on Israel throughout the world. Then it says, in the river of Jordan. So baptism began, and by the way, was always understood to mean immersion, putting under the water. That was the meaning of the word baptism. Other forms of baptism were invented later for various reasons of accommodation. The word in is the Greek word en, E-N, in English letters, We'll see later that John uses this word to characterize his baptizing work. And then confessing their sins. John preached the rule of love. To receive baptism was to indicate a decision to repent of a sinful, of a self-centered life. This meant to begin a life of self-denial and loving service to God and man. Here's an example, Luke 3, 10-14. The people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then? We have sinned, what should we do?" He answereth and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none." This is recognized, you are blessed, this person is in need, help this person, you see. "And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." If you have enough food to help somebody that doesn't have food, help them. "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact," that is, take from the tax burden, "exact no more than that which is appointed you." Just what Rome said to take, that's all you take. "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? How do we repent? He said unto them, Do violence to no man, put no man in fear, neither accuse any falsely, and," the big problem with working as a soldier, "be content with your wages." There was a lot of grumbling, evidently. All right, then he speaks of the preparation of John. If you go back to Matthew, "As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" Flocks of people, just hundreds and hundreds of people went out to see John. He said, "What did you expect? A reed shaken with the wind? Some little stick?" "But he was an oak that stood so strongly that no wind of popularity could bend him. But he was broken at last, unyielding to pressure to change his standards. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But we find that John, he lived in the desert without silks, without satins, without dainty delicacies for food. He was a stern figure, shook a finger in your face before he would shake your hand like a politician." The Pharisees come. "We'll be the judge of whether this guy's right or not." He says, he recognizes him, he says, "So the snakes have come." He was so politically correct. He says, "Who warned you of the judgment to come?" You know, this was just John. "But what went ye out to see? A prophet?" Christ says, "Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." John marked the division in the work of God to man. Jesus explained this division later. He says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me," before thee. He says, he's the one who is prophesied. So he was the designated messenger to prepare the way of Messiah. Verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, the King James translators say that could be translated this way, "or is gotten by force, and they that thrust men. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." You see, there was a standard way of the Old Testament. Then John came, and it began a new way of things. The masses came to John intrigued with the prospect of the promised world kingdom coming to Israel. But John was the dividing point. The law of Moses and the prophets of the law merely pointed toward the coming fulfillment of the new covenant, where God would have a sacrifice and he would forgive sins. But with the coming of John, the actual work of fulfilling the new covenant began. It was under John's ministry that Christ came to be baptized, not because he needed to confess sins, but as the mark of the beginning of Christ's official ministry. Let's look then at the position of John. Matthew 11:11-14. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." This is Christ talking to the people about John the Baptist. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Elijah was prophesied that he would come before the kingdom. Verse 11, is standing among the prophets, verily I send you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That would be then the importance of John, shown by the reference to the great excitement his ministry produced among the people. Let me quote a passage from Josephus, the historian. He says, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John. John ended his life by having his head cut off, and this to honor a promise that Herod made to his wife's daughter, who had danced for him, that was called John the Called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue. John had commanded them to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God. Now, Josephus, as far as we know, wasn't a Christian, but he was a thorough Jew, and he said this is what this John was. He was calling us to do right, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away of or the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Now, when many others came in crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause, and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. According as he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, Josephus says, and was there put to death. Now the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of this army, Herod's army, later destroyed, was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure to him. So something we didn't read in the Bible, but Herod's army was soundly defeated, and the Jews said, God did that. Now, John's ministry awakened in Israel an eager expectation of the coming kingdom, and the men were aroused to press into it like invaders pressing into a country. That's what Christ was talking about, like taking it by force. Now, verse 14, his fulfillment of prophecy. He says, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. There are two parts to answer this question. Did John fulfill the prophecy of the coming Elijah? Now, it's a definite yes and no. And so we have to get into this to understand it. Number one, John did function in this capacity. God had John there to fulfill this. In case. Matthew 11, 10 and 14. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verse 14. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Matthew 17, 12 and 13. But I say to you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they listed, whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. Gabriel, speaking to John's father, said, and he shall go before him, speaking of the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias. John will be in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom, or by the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the verses are clear that he was the Elias that to come if the people would have received it. So number two, we need to see that John would have fulfilled these prophecies if Israel accepted his message and received their Messiah. If they had received the Messiah, then the kingdom would have begun then. And John would have fulfilled the purpose of Elijah coming before the Messiah. So it's an if-then, see. if they had accepted Christ, John would have been the fulfillment. If you will receive it, this is the Elias that was for to come. Sadly, as we know from history, the nation did not heed John's message, did not embrace their Messiah. So, since that happened, point three, as a consequence, John did not fill these prophecies. He could have, he would have, he was there to fulfill it, but he did not. Jesus said that a future forerunner will yet come. Here's the quote, Matthew 17:10-11. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." So at this time, after John the Baptist's death, and after the people are rejecting Christ as Savior, as the nation, then he says, so God will bring another person in the power, spirit and power of Elijah. This is not Elijah reincarnated. This is not Elijah back. This is a person in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the conclusion is that this future forerunner who will fulfill these prophecies, and John the Baptist functioned as the potential fulfillment in case Israel would have accepted Christ as personal Savior. So, as Messiah King. All right, with that, and my time is running out, the prophecy of John, Mark 1:7-8, and preach, saying, "There." Here is the prophecy that John gave. "There cometh one mightier than I after me." How mighty, how much mightier is he? "The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." I mean, how worthy do you have to be to unloose a guy's sandals, right? "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." That would be the fulfillment of the new covenant, that God would write the laws in their hearts. That was done by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is mightier, one mightier than I after me. Mightier, when you look at the words, means strong of body or mind, strong of spirit to resist temptation, for instance, or strong in the sense of exhibiting many qualities. Number two, Jesus is worthier, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And then three, Jesus accomplishes more. "Indeed, I have baptized you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." This is actually a part of God living within the ones who believe. "I indeed," he said, "immersed you in water, but he shall immerse you in the Holy Ghost." That's literal of what he is saying there. John showed the end of the accomplished new covenant. The Holy Spirit was sent to write God's laws in the heart of believers. The second thing that I need to see, which is much shorter, is the preaching of the Savior, Mark 1:38. "And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Christ's thinking was very different from the preachers today. And that is, if people start responding, they say, get more and more and more and more. And Christ said, okay, a lot of people have heard here. We need to go someplace else and preach where they haven't heard. That's the missionary context of a church. So he says, let us go into the next town. Next is literally having. The word usage is that of a suburb. Capernaum held or had the smaller town beside it. Preach is a special word. It means to be a herald. You've seen the picture of the guy with the robe and so on, the trumpet, and has a banner hanging down. And thus saith the king. Well, that's the herald. The herald angels, these are the ones speaking for the king. Preach is to be a herald, to officiate as a messenger, an official messenger representing a king or leader in former times. Jesus was heralding the offer of his Father God as designated in the new covenant. Preach means to proclaim openly something that has been done, to tell the history of it, or to give or be a sign that something is going to happen. Jesus was proclaiming both what had been designated in the new covenant back in Jeremiah chapter 31, and what would be done as he fulfilled the requirements of the new covenant, as we've seen the coming of the church. Then three, preach is used of public proclamation of the gospel and matters pertaining to it. So John the Baptist, Jesus, and all the disciples also herald and proclaim these royal decrees. And He said, came I forth is literally I came out. So he came out of his home in heaven to preach. Quite a specific concept of the preaching of the Savior. The third and last that I want to share with you is the purpose of the Savior. Mark does not give us the story of the Bethlehem birth. He does not give us the story of the angels coming to proclaim the Messiah's birth. But he does look at this from the point of the Savior saying, here's why I came. And that's, I find, a very personal, very interesting concept. Here is the idea of Christ himself. What did Christ think was the reason he came? Let's look. Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, criticizing him for being with sinners, look at the people he hangs around with, they said. They that are whole, complete, healthy, have no need of the physician. Who does? But they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He says, my business is not with the people that are already righteous, but with the others. Call signifies to cry out for an intelligent purpose. New Testament use of the concept, Matthew 22:3, call them that are bidden to the wedding. Announce to them, see, let them know. Mark 10:48-49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. He summoned him. See? Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so as they were summoned to a wedding, we are summoned to serve the Lord. Acts 10:5, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. They literally did that, knocked at the gate, and somebody says, what do you want? And said, we're here for Peter. Acts 10:32, send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon. This is reporting what was had been done, whose surname is Peter. Call. Acts 11:13, he showed unto us how he had seen an angel in his house and stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon. Here are the very words of the angel. Cornelius explains, this is why we did this. So Christ said, I have come to reach sinners. This part of preaching the gospel is calling upon men to accept the offer. When Peter spoke of God's call, he said it was to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Jesus showed that his call had only one qualification. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you are here today and you have never received Christ as your personal Savior, then you are under the penalty of your sin. If you were to die today, God forbid, you would go eventually to hell fire itself, and that forever. No change in that is possible. You have only until the time of death to make your choice, and then after that is the judgment. When you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, now if you say, I'm not a sinner, maybe you say, I'm as good as anybody else. Yeah, well, that's the problem. You are as good as anybody else. Everybody else is a sinner too. But if you do not respond that you're a sinner, you don't qualify to get saved. You see. You may respond to his call if you know yourself to be a sinner, if you acknowledge that. God has invited you to come to him. If you, however, maintain you are not a sinner, that you are in yourself righteous, you do not receive the call. It's not for you. You are deceived, but you think of yourself as strong and not in need of the doctor. Let me close with a quote from Luke 18:9-14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, or as being righteous, existing as a righteous being, and despised others, looked down on others. Here's his story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, who is all about keeping the law, and the other a publican. This is that tax collector like Matthew was. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What is he presenting to God? His list of righteous deeds. He says, nothing wrong with me, thank you very much. Don't need any salvation, I'm okay. Look at what I do. Here's my list. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not talking about what he has done, good or bad. He's talking about what he is. I am a sinner. That's it. That's all he had to say. With this, he qualified to be called by Christ, to be saved by Christ. Christ then explains, I tell you, this man, the man who acknowledged he was a sinner, went down to his house justified. Oh, justified. What a word. See, justified is far greater than forgiven. It is far more important than pardoned. Justified means that God himself declares you to be righteous and from then on treats you as if you are righteous, as if you had never sinned. Not just I forgive you, but you can come to heaven and clean toilets. You know, this is, I don't know if they'll have toilets in heaven, but I'm just saying, it's not a menial thing. You're forgiven, but we know what you were. He declares them to have the righteousness of God, not the mere righteousness of men. Justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for John Mark. Whatever the beginning was, he seemed weak, he seemed fallible, he seemed unworthy, according to Paul's estimate. We thank you for Barnabas that takes him up and trains him in better ways. We thank you for your grace that had turned him in then to not only a faithful servant, one that Paul needed in his last days of life, but also one chosen of you to be, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have the very words of God written in the Gospel of Mark. Father, help us to see Christ as that faithful servant, dedicated to the work, ready to give his life to accomplish it. Help us, Father, to learn these lessons of a faithful servant of you. For the job that you have given us allows us not only to feed ourselves, to house ourselves, but to be able to give to your work and to help others that are in need. I pray, Father, that you might strengthen us then with the message that he gave concerning Jesus Christ, that it was prophesied that he would come, not only Christ himself, but John the Baptist prophesied that he would come to announce and prepare the way of the coming Christ. We thank you, Father, for his message concerning Jesus, that he was a prophesied, that he was the one who would offer the kingdom, and then for his testimony concerning what Christ saw was his purpose in coming, to call the sinner. And Father, those that are here without the assurance that if they were to die today, they would go to heaven to be with the Lord, we ask that you might help them to say, do I realize that I am a sinner, and to take joy in the fact that if they understand they are a sinner, they are among the ones who are called to receive Christ. I pray, Father, that you might touch the hearts, give them the demand that you have made to come to you, to confess sins, and to ask Christ to be the Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.